Travis mentioned earlier ministry opportunities. When the Lord's people engage in ministry, it is a way when heaven and earth come together as an effect of His work. I want to thank those of you who have been involved in the last few days in ministry opportunities. Some of you helped to care for one of our precious families at a very difficult time. We're really grateful for your being there and for your effort. Several of you ladies, Kim, thank you especially for the Ladies' Day activity yesterday. I got to see how beautiful it was set up. There were more than 100 ladies here, about 60% of them from other congregations. So thanks to you who helped to make that possible. And in connection with that last activity, a pair of eyeglasses has been misplaced. If you see one, a pair of glasses, and they're not on your own nose, you might bring that to our attention so that we can restore someone with their glasses, and you'll be able to spot that person. If you see someone walking around bumping into stuff, that'll be the person. When I, in my important yearly visit, go to have my own vision examined, the doctor will have me, among other things, to sit down and to look into the machine, and then she'll show me either circles or dots or some other kinds of shape, and they'll be off here in different places, and she will say, "Would you please indicate when those shapes have come perfectly together?" A lot of times in my vision, in ordinary everyday life, there'll be one circle above another one, and I'll see double. I don't enjoy that too much. She's trying to help restore sharpness to my life and let me see. I can already see shapes and I can see colors, but they look so much better when they match, when they come together, when things are as they should be. I think that is a way for us to understand the effect that Jesus the Christ has on everything in life. There are two realities that already presently exist. One is unseen and one is seen. One is heaven, one is earth. But when those are brought together and they match in everyday experience, that is a wonderful thing to life that is already good in so many ways. And if you think about the Lord's effect in that way, it starts to dawn on us that the Lord means for there to be, in the lives of His people, a consistency or a coherence, or call it integrity if you want to, where the same reflections of Him run through every part of our life, whether we're talking about business or pleasure or work or rest or family or neighbors or the world around and our own inner workings. The Lord means for those things in the lives of His people to match, to be consistent, so that we can enjoy the life that He gives us, and so that it can be a blessing, and so that it can offer hope to us and the people around us. I'd like to explore that thought with us a few moments this morning. We'll do it in three parts. First, we're going to look at the way God becomes man and man becomes God, and then we're going to think about the way the one in whom that happens brings heaven and earth together, and then we'll think about the consistency that produces in life and thinking and behavior. Let's start with the basic truth of the gospel, that God became man and then man became God. And I'm not talking about me becoming God. I'm talking, of course, about Jesus. I'm not talking about you becoming God, but I am talking about how you become a child of God. This movement of God taking the form of a man is described by the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 2, beginning at verse 5. Notice that this passage quotes the psalm which talked about the glory that God gave man initially, or mankind. Chris referred to this in the prayer a few moments ago, how God makes us in His image, how He places us in a spot where we can exercise our mind and our will and our emotions that we got from God, then to exercise responsible use of the world, his own world in which He has placed us. Here's the way the writer of Hebrews describes it. Verse 5, "For He," or God, "did not subject to angels the inhabited earth about which we are speaking," but someone has testified somewhere, and it was the writer of Psalm 8, saying, "What is man that you think of him, or a son of man that you're concerned about him? You've made him for a little while lower than the angels," or a little lower than the angels, some versions will say. "You've crowned him with glory and honor," some versions will say. "You've set him above the work of your hands. For in subjecting all things to him," that is to us, to people, to man, "he left nothing that is not subject to him." You think about that for a moment, and you spot the truth that the writer of Hebrews gets at here. "But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him." That's a way of saying we are privileged, but we obviously don't have everything under control. And he goes ahead to say, "But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels," or made a little lower than the angels, Jesus, "because of his suffering and death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by grace, the grace of God, he might taste of death for every man." What he's getting at is, we don't see us in the spot where God originally made us to be. We don't see us with everything subjected to us. We don't see us in the image of God as he created us to be in every way. But we do see Jesus. Jesus, who becomes the, as we remembered in the supper today, the perfect man. Jesus who became mankind, man as mankind was meant to be, a person like persons were created to be, with all the moral and personal qualities that God has. That Jesus, we do see him, we do see God become man. Someone observed in something I read that Jesus could become man because man was originally made in God's image. Jesus becomes, though with the he being the image of God, Jesus becomes what God, the expression of what God meant for us to be. Now we've remembered over the last few weeks his life and his ministry and so forth, and then his being raised up again. That brings us to the other part of this story, which is now man in heaven, God on earth, man in heaven. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 15, which again, many passages we can read about this, but in 1 Corinthians 15, it's called the resurrection chapter. That's what the whole chapter is about. Paul has described how much the poorer we would be if this were not true, if this had not happened. But he insists, verse 20, "The fact is, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep," the first one of many, in other words, who'll be raised. And he says, verse 21, "For since by a man death came, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam, the first man, all die, so in Christ, the second man, all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and after that, those who are Christ that is coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to our God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Notice he's already said to be reigning right now, or ruling. The last enemy that will be abolished is death, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. The same idea that was over in the other passage about Jesus becoming man is now here in this passage as Jesus, a man, rules over the kingdom at the right hand of God in heaven. The Son of God becomes a son of man. The Son of Man then rules at God's right hand and will do so until death itself is put under his feet, destroyed forever at our being raised up. Now, those two great ideas are larger than my entire lifetime of study will ever plumb the depths of, and you won't get to the bottom of it either, but those are the two great realities that we see in the gospel where the Lord has given himself up to purchase a people. Now, the New Testament says that movement we just described has an impact on everything, as my title here says. I can use two passages from Ephesians and Colossians to get at this thought. Ephesians chapter 1 to start with. These, interestingly, are prison letters. Paul's in prison when he writes them. It's not ideal experience. He must have been feeling like everything was coming apart when that happened, and yet he thinks of what we've mentioned about Jesus bringing heaven and earth together. In Ephesians 1, we're familiar with what starts at verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our wrongdoings according to the riches of his grace. Isn't that wonderful? Sometimes that's so wonderful that we leave the gospel at that point as if redemption and forgiveness was the entire idea. It's not. Reconciliation, transformation, and an inheritance is also a part of it. The effect that the Lord has in the lives of his people through the Spirit he sent to his people is also a part of it. He goes ahead to say, about the riches of his grace, which, verse 8, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he set forth in him, regarding his plan, his plan of the fullness of the times, to bring all things together in Christ. Which things? Things in the heavens and things on the earth, in whom we've also obtained an inheritance, and so forth. You notice in verse 10 that phrase that the New American Standard Version translates to bring all things together. It's a hard word to translate. Some versions will say to unite all things in Christ, like we are united in the common love for the Lord, a common bond to him today. Some versions will say to sum up all things, as if to say if you put Jesus, if you total everything up and bring it to its point, it'll be Jesus. Jesus, the Son of God. He brings all things together, even heaven and earth. Look at Colossians chapter 1. A lot of you will recognize the profoundly important hymn of praise to Christ in Colossians 1, verses 15 through 20. At verse 16, praising Jesus, the image of the invisible God, Paul says, "For in him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, the visible and the invisible. And then verse 20, through is the Father's good pleasure, through him to reconcile, that means to bring back together, all things to himself. How did all things get departed apart from himself if they were all made in him or created in him and for him? Well, Chris mentioned in the prayer earlier, through the unfortunate choice to sin that enters into human experience. That impacts everything, Paul says. And God works to reconcile all things to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace, having brought them together, in other words, through the blood of his cross. Here is God become man, man exalted to God's right hand, bringing everything together and restoring it, renewing it, transforming it into what God wanted it to be to start with. And third, the place that happens right now is in the everyday lives of people who are ruled by Christ, like we seek to be, like we long to be, and like we want to be. I can't think of a better way to remind us of this than to return to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Remember, we read the first of chapter 5 last week, and we said Jesus is right about who really is blessed. When I really think about this great teaching of Jesus, I think almost the linchpin of it may be something Jesus taught when he's telling us how to pray. Matthew 6 and verse 10. Please look at it for just a second. Jesus advised us to pray like this. Verse 9, Our Father who's in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. What do you say? On earth as it is in heaven. The Jesus who said, All authority in heaven and on earth has now been given to me, teaches his disciples to pray, Father, let your name be kept holy, let your kingdom come, let your will be done, and all of that on earth as it is in heaven. Now, the kingdom of the Lord means the Lord's rule, or his rule in the lives of people. The expression of it becomes the church redeemed by the blood of Jesus, Colossians 1, verses 13 and 14. But the conduct of it is to be seen in actual everyday life, where there is a coherence or a consistency or an integrity between what we are seeing in heaven, what we're looking to in heaven, our Father in heaven, and then our mundane responsibilities, our real lives every day. When you really look at the teaching of Jesus in this way, as if we're seeking for integrity, consistency, coherence, it's amazing how much this thought really runs through the whole passage. Look back at Matthew 5, starting at verse 21. And I'll just mention a way that you could kind of describe this. Jesus says, first off, in people who are going to be letting God's will be done in their lives as it is in heaven, what is that outward command and the inward intention becomes the same thing. You don't just don't go kill somebody. You seek to not maintain anger in your heart toward another person, verses 21 and following. Verse 27 and following, you don't merely look for a technical way to not commit adultery. You instead become a person who won't look at another human being as if they're an object to be used, and who won't look at a promise made as if it's a sentence to be escaped. He says in verses 33 and following, you won't be a person who's only bound if you swore an oath you can't get out of. You'll be someone who's so accustomed to telling the truth that you won't need to do that. You won't be, verse 38 and following, you won't be somebody who strikes out to get even with people who impose some damage in your life. You will instead love your enemies. And the reason you'll love your enemies, verse 44 and following, is that you'll be bringing your Father in heaven into your actual experience. As your Heavenly Father is, then being sons of your Father means being good to those who are righteous or those who are unrighteous, and being kind whether people deserve it or not, because there is a consistency or an integrity in your life. When Jesus starts talking about our religious lives, our righteousness, verses 1 and following in chapter 6, what he advises is, what he says is, be people who do what you're doing, whether you're giving or praying or fasting, do it for the Father who sees in secret and who knows what you need and who will reward you as would be best in that way. In other words, bring together that activity with the one that it's for in your lives. And then as he keeps on discussing on earth as it is in heaven, in verses 19 and following, where your treasure is and who your master is begins to come together, where you don't have two masters, but if your treasures are in heaven, then your actions on earth are invested in that master. With anxiety, what Jesus teaches is that your life and your body and the well-being of your life and your body needs to correspond with who your Heavenly Father is and with His care for your life and your body and with His providing for your life and your body and then with what you seek with your life and in your body, and that comes together as one under the rule of Jesus. In chapter 7, verse 1, Jesus teaches that if we are seeking the Lord's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, then the standard that we use the standard of measure that we use in dealing with someone else also matches what we want other people to do to us. That would be verse 12, the golden rule. We don't want people to do for us as we would do for them, and then use an entirely different measure in how we deal with people. Even with dealing with false prophets, Jesus says what they say needs to correspond with their fruits. Verse 16 of chapter 7, grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles. There's a consistency, or there's an integrity, or a coherence to things. You can tell by the fruit what kind of plant it is. Verses 21 and following of chapter 7, what one says and what one does need to both be the will of the Father in heaven, Jesus says. How we hear and what we do or act on need to go together if we're going to be wise builders. You can go back and think through the passage that way yourself, but you can see the idea. Jesus came from heaven to unite earth with heaven. He brings together things in heaven and things on earth in our real everyday lives, in these basic ways, the kind of things that he described in the Sermon on the Mount, the kind of things which make us realize, yeah, we're not going to get there without his help. We're not going to keep or quit needing his cleansing and his renewing and his strength and his power in our lives. We're not going to get to the place where we can quit hoping for heaven, are we? Which is the point. That's what Jesus makes possible for here and there to go together. And when the gospel is preached, it's an offer. Are you tired of seeing things double? Do you have a desire for them to be brought together where they're in color, in focus, clear and sharp, and encouraging and a blessing? When we confess Jesus to be the Christ, and when we are united with Him in baptism, and when we are walking in newness of life, that's the view of things that we're taking. If you are ready to make that good confession, if we can assist you in that, you please let us know by coming here to the front while we stand and sing this song together.